Today I'll be reading Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
And I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes through God and is by faith.
Thank you, gentlemen. Well, everyone wants their children to grow, to move forward in life, to get better, right? In fact, we kind of like to get better ourselves, wouldn't we? We'd like to do better than we are today. And I think perhaps some of the attitudes that we reflect, that we convey to our children, if not to ourselves, are what might be called expressions of kind of the law. We don't call it the law like we would the Old Testament, but they're kind of advice that borders on a law, an expectation, and a pressure for them to succeed. For example, we may convey the kind of pressure to one of our boys that he must marry a girl who is beautiful enough to make him happy. Of course, that will put all kinds of pressure on him, and what will happen to the girls who don't measure up to that? Or you, boys or girls, you must make enough money in life so that you can provide for your family. And therefore, we would maybe counsel them against certain jobs, maybe school teacher jobs in light of what they pay, if they could go after other types of jobs. And certainly, we would ask the question, what would be enough money? What would be enough to satisfy you and take care of you? Or you might tell them that in life, especially if they're in college or they're getting an advanced degree, maybe you need to publish something. You need to write something with that kind of motif that goes on in colleges. You must publish or perish. So you need to get yourself in print. You may put the kind of pressure on yourself or maybe your children to get slim and trim, because that's a popular thing today. It's not popular to be large and to be overweight and not to be able to participate fully, maybe in sports. And so you look at yourselves as never being good enough, slim enough. Or maybe your politics. You know, you need to have politics that are impeccable, that'll be respected in the community. Or maybe you have the kind of impression upon your children that they need to be outstanding citizens in their community. You know, like Granddad did, or someone else that's widely known. And so you put those kind of expectations upon them, or maybe upon yourself. Isn't that true? We do it all the time. And then we feel sometimes that we just don't measure up. I got news for you. We never will measure up, will we? I'll even say this. If you ever think that you would like to find a better church than the Forest Mill Church of Christ, you will be able to find it. You believe that? I absolutely guarantee it. And if you think that there are better churches available in the area, you will find those. But if God has called you to contentment And if God has given you grace, then I think this is a very fine church to work with. And you're a very fine person to accept yourself as God will accept you, just as you are. Well, we have all kinds of notions about grace in church. And sometimes those notions are just like some of these things that we've talked about. We put the kind of pressure on us that, well, grace is about helping. God helps those who help themselves. Or we go just as far as we can, and then God takes us the rest of the way. Is that the way we view grace? And so there's that Christian idealism that we must always be getting better, because that's certainly what God expects us to do and what we expect of ourselves. Well, as I approach these two parables, the one parable and the statement by Paul, two very well-known men go up to the temple to pray. And one is well-known and deserving of honor, and the other one is not so deserving. And I would suggest to you that this parable of the praying Pharisee and the praying publican or tax collector are exactly what Peter, James, and John and you and I need to hear. Because I think there was enormous pressure upon them as they followed Jesus to constantly get better, to know more, to do more. Do you believe that? And I think the pressure that they put is upon themselves. So not only are they accepted, and by the way, one of the things that we think about grace is that it's fine to be accepted by grace. But then after that, you gotta work your way. You gotta meet God halfway, so to speak. And I think Peter and James and John fell into that type of thing, that as they continued to grow and get better, they were able then to make demands upon Jesus. We want to be number one, or we want to be number two. And Jesus kept throwing out these words of, shall I say this, disrepute. Have you noticed how many times he used the word Samaritan in parables? Samaritan, Samaritan, Samaritan woman. Or a woman that was taken in adultery. It was almost to the point that, my goodness, every time you look out, Jesus is throwing out these racial terms of people that we don't like. That we despise. And he's throwing out terms of people who really are at the bottom of the ladder. People that are plainly sinners and worse sinners than we've ever been. But you notice this parable here is a parable where Jesus says, and we might think it's just to some other people, not to them, but I think it's good for all of us. He spoke this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And isn't that the most natural thing to be able, as you're climbing up the mountain, as you're going up the mountain, so to speak, of self-improvement, to sort of look down and find those beneath you that they have not journeyed the same way that we have, and therefore they're not as good as we are. Do you think that's some of the feeling that maybe some of the disciples had? I think it's the most natural thing in the world, isn't it? And that's why grace comes in and changes our whole perspective about everything. I do not think that we will understand this parable if we just look at this as a parable that teaches us humility. You know, we can sing that song about humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and I'm sure it's in there somewhere about humbling yourself. There's no doubt about it. But is that really the message of this parable, is about humility? I don't think so. It's much more than that. What we find here are people who, as Jesus is saying, trust in themselves and begin to see that they can move forward. They can move forward in life. They can better themselves and arrive at a position where God finds them extremely useful in the kingdom. And they begin to think very highly of themselves. And Jesus is wanting us to change our entire perspective. Grace changes everything that we do. And it gets us out of that competitive type of mode. Well, when I say we don't understand this parable, let me show you what I'm talking about. We have a tendency to really scandalize these Pharisees, don't we? We put them in black hats. We think of them as despised men, people that, as we read through the New Testament, didn't get along well with Jesus, didn't understand anything about grace. I'm going to tell you something. I believe, as Jesus is quoting this parable, If you'd ask any man on the street at that time, who are the best people in the world, the most honorable people in the world, who would they have said? Pharisees. And Jesus did not say that this guy was guilty of not, that he didn't do any of the things that he said. In fact, I think probably what he did is very true, that when he went to the temple to pray, he did all of those things. He did fast twice a week. He did tithe of everything that he had scrupulously. He was not like other men. No one would accuse him of being a womanizer, a robber, a thief, any of those things. He was as good as he says he was. But the scripture says what was wrong is he prayed about himself. He prayed about himself. Did you notice that? Now, was he good? He was, especially in comparison to this, this tax collector that we seem to look at favorably. But I'm going to tell you, how favorably would you look on somebody that had his hands in the church treasury, in the till, maybe to the tune of, say, a Cadillac or something like that, or maybe a what's the top of the line, a Toyota, well, one of those, okay. Change the model there just a little bit. Wouldn't look very favorably, would we? But you see, that's exactly the way we should look at this tax collector. Because he had made deals with the Romans. I can get you this much money. And the Romans would say, okay, this is how much taxes are. And if you can get that much more out of people, you're good to go. So these people were despised as collaborators, as making too much money. No one accuses this guy of going to the temple regularly and praying. No one is there to say, this is an outstanding citizen in our country. We want our boys and girls to grow up like this tax collector. But Jesus said, that's the man who really has an advantage over the Pharisee. Why? Because he knows he is such a sinner that all he can do is to pray. You notice the prayer? God, in fact, he even beats his breast and won't even look up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's a very short prayer, isn't it? It's very self-deprecating. But Jesus says this man understood that he needed God's grace at that moment. Now, I think probably we'd have said, well, that's just fine. But it would come back a week later, and we'd probably give the tax collector the script of the Pharisee and ask him to shape up in his life. Because now that you've gotten grace, we expect you to do better like this, right? Well, Jesus is wanting us to think about grace a little bit here and what it means in our life. When we begin to compare ourselves with others, the comparison always is favorable if we're in the better light. Otherwise, the pressure is there to put ourselves down, to self-deprecate. Let me tell you a little story about myself. When track and field comes, it's not one of my favorite events, but I do like to watch track and field sometimes. I like to see especially, the Olympic events. And when they come to that event, the pole vault, I love to see people pole vault. You know, the world record is something like 18, 19 feet. It's incredible to my mind that someone could take one of those vaults and run down that pathway, stick the pole in that little hole and go up over that. And the reason that I'm so intrigued by that is that I used to be a pole vaulter. Now, let me tell you this story. It happened serendipitously. My dad worked with Lone Star Gas in East Texas, so we moved every two or three years to a different plant. And when we moved to Brownsboro, Texas, a little country town, we had a house right in front of the plant, and there were houses all around this plant in sort of a wooded area. And so among those families, there'd be many of us boys and girls, but mostly us boys at that age sticking together and playing things. And one of my friends was named Mickey Owens. Very good friend. And when I would go to his house, he had recreational facilities that were just, I've never seen anything like it. In the back of his house, he had this pit filled with sawdust. And on both sides of the sawdust were tree trunks that went up. And I'm talking about little trees with nails stuck in at various places and a branch that went across. And of course, they would go out and he'd have these long, straight trees, little limbs of trees that we would use. And we'd pole vault. Now, this was in the sixth grade when I started this. And boy, you talk about fun. I mean, kids love this kind of thing, just as natural as you could be. So guess what I did at my house? Well, I went out and we had a pit, filled it with sawdust, two trees that went up, nails in the side, limbs across it, poles that we'd get down there. We used to love. We'd play till late at night, getting those poles and running down there, putting in the thing. It's a wonder we didn't kill ourselves, that one of those trees didn't break into it, just pierces right through. But it never happened. And, you know, I think we could probably go, you know, 7, 8 feet at that time. It was really exciting. Well, my dad moved to Malakoff, Texas, and that was the big city of just, 5,000, 6,000, about like this little town. I was in the 8th grade there, and it was track season. And, you know, when you're in track and you're an 8th grader, you got to do everything. You run sprints, you got to run the 5-mile race. You know, you're really not in great shape, the best of shape, but I noticed they had the pole over there. They had the two poles, and they had the bar across it, and I said, you know, I can do that. I can do that. They had an old aluminum, none of that fiberglass stuff, an old aluminum pole. And I got out there, and of course, most of the guys were just learning. But I could already take that pole and go 8 feet, no problem. You know, when you're in eighth grade, it's a very small thing, but every meet we went to, guess who was number one? You got it. But when I got to the 9th grade, competition was getting a little more stiff. And so, I had to improve a little bit. I won every meet that year until I got to district. And I won second place, and it just irritated me. It irritated me that I got beaten out. I went as high as 10 and a half feet. It was a lot of fun, but somehow just getting beat irritated me by a guy from the big city who had a fiberglass pole, went 11 feet. And, you know, the coach, I have to tell you part of this. The coach said some things to me during the year that let me know that I was going to have to change some things if I wanted to continue in high school. You know what he said? He said, you got to change your technique because, you see, you don't know how to turn over. When you get up in those higher levels, you have to learn to turn over. And I never did learn to turn over because I didn't do that way. So I had that bad technique going along. And in spite of all of that, I was able to get up just from sheer determination and desire, but I wasn't a real fast runner. So the coach said, you know, if you're going to continue in high school and you're going to move forward and do this in high school, you're going to have to learn to be a sprinter. You're going to have to sprint. I didn't like sprinting. Sprinting hurt. Sprinting was exhausting. And then the third thing that kind of sunk me is I really wasn't built to be a pole vaulter. I was probably built to be a football player or something like that. But anyway, the long and short of that was my final season. But, you know, when you're up there on the vent and you're winning, and you know, if it's all about winning, you can look down on some of those others that hadn't had your experience. But when you get beaten and all of a sudden you're having to change your mindset about thinking, you know, all of a sudden you're thinking, either this is about winning or it's got to be about fun or something else because, you know, you don't have the style. You don't have the technique. You're a loser. You're a loser. So what are you going to do? You see, I think a lot of things in life are that way. We may enjoy playing tennis or we may enjoy our job, but we come to a place in life where maybe we realize we're stuck. We can't move forward. And it's not just about tennis or jobs. It may be in your relationship like a marriage, where you're making those mistakes. You haven't learned certain techniques to get along with your mate. You've got problems going out. And you know what you can do? Well, you can kind of stonewall it. You can just kind of publish, you know, kind of go out with that publicity thing that says, I ain't going to get any better than this anyway. That's just as far as I'm going to go, and that's as good as I'm going to go. Or we can say, well, I don't have any problems. I really don't have any problems. Don't have any problems in my relationship. I don't have any, but you know, honestly, that you do. You know, honestly, that you're not going to be able to move forward. Some churches are not going to be able to move forward because they can't get beyond some of their ability to be stuck and to rethink through things. It's all about perspective. And you see, that's exactly where we're coming at here when it's about competition. When we begin to compete with others, we have to remember the Apostle Paul in many places said, when you're talking about competition, I'm better than everybody. In terms of quoting the scripture, in terms of righteousness. And what did I do? I decided that that is worth nothing in view of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, you might say, well, isn't it important that we do things, that we work hard? Well, it may be important that we do things, but it's all about perspective. Because you see, the perspective that God wants us to see is to see ourselves as we really are. And you know that perspective, what it must be, first of all? It's what the Apostle Paul says in theological language, that you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Dead people can't compare themselves with other dead people. Have you ever noticed that? Dead people are all in the same category. When all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, you can't compare yourself with anybody else because you can't get up to it. Because you're no longer comparing yourself to other people. You're comparing yourself to God and His glory. Isn't that the real comparison? When you walk into God's temple or God's church, you're not in comparison yourself to the righteousness that any church leader has got or what you might see of the preacher. And you certainly can't compare yourself to God, can you? So what do you say? You say what the Scripture says. I'm dead in my sins. I'm a loser. I'm lost. I'm wayward. Now, I believe this Pharisee, rather than vilifying him, we should be honest with him. And we should say, surely there's some area in your life where if you were just honest with folks, that there's some area in your life that you've fallen short. Can't you acknowledge that? If you're not an adulterer, have you in your mind, have you committed adultery? If you're giving tithes, have you ever been covetous in your heart? Are there other areas in your life that you are lacking on? Or are you so perfect you can't say, that's it, you've nailed it? I think we've all got some difficulty and problem. And so Jesus is saying, if you want the mercy of God, you've got to say it. You've got to be willing to come clean with it, right? And if you're there praying about yourself, confident of yourself, who are you comparing yourself to? Well, it's somebody else that's just getting started. Somebody else whose technique is less than yours. Somebody like the Pharisee who's looking at the publican. Well, you look pretty good there, but when you start comparing yourself with God, you realize that you've got to change everything. It's no longer about you. It's no longer about what you've done. Therefore, you don't have to be ashamed of what you've done. You don't have to compare yourself with any. You don't have to say, you know, I've never been a church-going person. I don't know what it's like to go to church. I'm not good enough to be part of this association. You're right. You're not good enough, and neither is anybody else. We are all dead in our sins, lost and last. And that's why we all need a Savior. Isn't that right? We kind of need to see ourselves like that publican who dares to come to God with his sins and with his shortcomings, with his failed technique about life, and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God says, that's it. That's the person that will get my favor. That person will be lifted up because they have sought me for redemption. There's a story I'd like to close with. It's kind of a long story, so I'll try to make it as brief as possible. But it's a story about a politician, Senator Goody Szymanski of Michigan. And this is told by Harold Fickett in his book, Conversation with Jesus. And it's told about Senator Goody. He is on the night of his official re-election campaign at his $1,000 plate gala in the Marriott Ballroom, filled with all of his backers. The senator's planning on coming in late, like a lot of senators do. And he's made sure that food and alcohol is there so that everybody will be primed and ready for his coming. They have a TV personality that's going to entertain them ahead of time. Only thing is, as they're waiting, the television is on. And Senator Goody spots a car. A car in the middle of a deserted downtown parking lot with an army of police and medical personnel ringing around a four-corner perimeter. And it catches his attention. As you can see from our overhead position, the reporter says, an officer has gone out to Peter Nuzio. And they've been trying to contact him and so forth. Now, let's see. So you got to get the impression. There's this car stalled out there. Guy's waving a gun. And an officer goes out to talk to him and then comes back. And they're saying, the reporter's saying, why didn't they just rush him when he put his gun down? And the reporter says, as you've seen in the ongoing dramatic confrontation, an officer of the Detroit Police Department ventured out to carry out a conversation with a man who's been identified as Peter Nunzio, a man who threatened to detonate a bomb in his car, committing suicide and very possibly harming the police and medical personnel who are trying to save his life. Peter Nunzio, Goody asked. The reporter is saying, Donna, why would Peter Nunzio want to take his life? Well, the reports I've heard are indicating that he's depressed over the recent breakup of his family. Mr. Nunzio is a restaurateur, and the last eatery just went out of business a couple of years ago, and that may also have contributed to his mental state. Goody said, Nunzio worked for us, didn't he? Didn't he cater one of our neighborhood get-togethers we had during the last campaign? Oh, he makes a great cannoli. I remember how happy he was that day, Goody said. He seemed to have the world by the tail. Well, I'm going to cut through some of that conversation. But the senator decides he's going to go out there. He's going to take charge since he knows Nunzio. The police say, well, okay, go out there, but get on a helmet and get on a bulletproof vest. And so he does that. But as he's walking out there, he lays the helmet aside, and he walks out there and says, Mr. Nunzio, it's Senator Shemansky. Goody Shemansky, remember me, Mr. Nunzio? Can we come closer and talk? The man turns his head and waves the gun. As Goody nears by, he says, Mr. Nunzio, that you? You catered one of our events 2 years ago. I never had such a good cannoli. You remember me, don't you? Man leads out his window and takes a full look and says, well, I won't say what he says here. I'll have to delete that. What are you doing here? Goody faked a laugh. You've got all Detroit out asking that question. And they're asking that question about both of us. If you tell me, I'll tell you. You shouldn't be here, Senator. I have to do this. I have something to do. I don't think so. You see, if I weren't here, you might have to do that. But see, you've got 200 police around you. They don't really want to kill you, but a lot of weird things can happen in a situation like this. Seeing how you put up 200 pounds of explosive in the back of your car seat. But you know, a senator's here right now, a full-fledged U.S. senator. And that means some things can happen, good things. Let me open the car door, and let's walk out of here together. The bomb guys know their job, and they'll take care of the rest. It's no good. It's no good, Senator. Don't you think I know, Senator, that the moment that I get out of this car and start walking away, 50 cops are going to rush forward? They'll grab me up. They'll take me away. I don't blame you, Senator, not at all, but that's the reality, and you know it. I'll never see you again. Mr. Nunzio, I keep telling you, I'm a U.S. Senator. I can take you straight out of here to the hotel where I'm staying. I'll even take you to a party. Maybe there is a party. I've got a big fundraiser going on. I'm not officially running for re-election yet, but you and I both know now that I'm running. And it's a fundraiser, so if you tell anybody, I'll kill you. You'll kill me? They both laughed. Look, Nunzio, I'm going to walk back to the line. I'm going to tell them to clear a corridor for my cruiser. And I'm going to tell them to drive up here. And then we're going to walk together and get in my cruiser together. And Goody did as he promised. The corridor was clear. The U.S. Senator can do extraordinary things. When the senator walked back to the car, he opened the car without asking permission, extended the man his hand, and the two walked slowly toward the senator's police cruiser. Goody opened the door for the desperate guest. He went around the side of the car, cautioning the overly attended to stay back. He got inside beside Nunzio. The Marriott, he says. After Goody made his intentions clear to all the Detroit via the local news, his aide, Stephen Carson, set up a big screen TV on the platform so that all the guests could see the senator's heroics. And if he gets himself killed, Carson thought, no one will worry about his speech that they've missed. But if he pulls it off, we'll have these people in our pockets for life. So the minute they drive up to the ballroom, the guests knew that the senator's a shoe-in for re-election. So after being there for 30 minutes or so, Nunzio appears for a moment, and the senator, among clapping and insistent shower of thunder, the senator takes Peter's hand, raises them both above their heads and says, guys, he's one of us. He's one of us. Now I think that's a remarkable story. And maybe the rest of the story isn't as remarkable, this man's mental condition and what happened and so forth. But the senator, bravely enough, is saying, this guy hosted at his restaurant a meal for us. and therefore we have an association together with Him. He is one of us. I'm saying to you tonight that no matter what your sins are, no matter what you've done, no matter how desperate your situation, Jesus Christ has an association with you. But it's not to the people that says, I'm better than somebody else, or I've gotten along so far. It's with the people that say, God, have mercy upon me. If you feel like you're among the lost, the least, the losers, Jesus Christ is coming to grab your hand and to raise it up and tell the whole world, He's with me. He's one of us. That's the Savior. Would you respond to Him as we send the invitation hymn?